So Paul is the author of this great letter to this church in Colossae, and you see that in chapter 1, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, this is who's writing. Paul and Timothy are together, they're writing this letter, and they're writing in verse 2, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. We might get through those verses tonight, but it's an interesting study as you look at this letter that Paul writes. Paul never met these people. He hadn't met them. Paul did not start or birth, if you will, or plant this church in Colossae. That was done by a man named Epaphras, and he mentions him there in verse 7. And Epaphras evidently had a request of Paul, because he traveled to meet Paul and asked Paul very specific questions, because Epaphras sensed there was a problem in the church, in the people that he pastored, in the city in which his church resided. There was a problem, and most of us might have heard of the term Gnosticism. That was the big word, if you will, for what we now define the problem that was at Colossae. And the problem that was at Colossae was a crossroads city. It was a place where two main traveling roads, if you will, met. It'd be like the new interchange where we have 249 and 71 and all that. Everybody wants to buy up that land, and everybody wants to put a business there because that's where a lot of traffic is. That's Colossae. A lot of traffic is coming into the city with a lot of different people doing a lot of different trades. So you can imagine this incredible hustling, bustling city with all kinds of people from all around the world traveling through it, which means you have many, many different kinds of people with many, many different kinds of viewpoints and many, many different kinds of backgrounds. It was a melting pot, a mixed bag, if you will. So you have this mixed bag of folks with a mixed bag of all kinds of ideas, including spiritual or theological ideas, just a mixed bag coming together. So Epaphras sees that, and he sees people coming into his body of believers. He sees people coming together in this little ecclesia, this little faith family, from all different walks and all different flavors of life. And he's preaching Christ, and some of them heard of Christ before, and some of them have no idea who Christ is, and some of them have some Jewish background. Some of them have all kinds of different worldly backgrounds, and they're all mixing together, and he has the opportunity to minister to them. Problem is, as they bring in their cultural ideas and cultural differences and all their different things, they're trying to take their background and their culture and their theological or spiritual ideas and attach them to Christ. And that's causing a problem in the church. So Epaphras goes, I don't know what to do. Because you see, Epaphras just gives his life to Christ and is discipled for a time by Paul and Timothy and some others. And then he's left there to continue to share the faith and to preach the word. And he's like, oh, I don't know what to do. So he writes to Paul, and I got to come visit you. And he asks Paul all these questions and dumps this load on Paul, who happens to be in Rome and in prison, and says, okay, Paul, here's my problem. I need help. Colossae, the letter we have here, Colossians, is Paul's response. Okay? So I don't know if you think of our day as a day where we see a mixed bag of people from all over the world. But we have a mixed bag of people right here in Missouri from all over the world. Now, little Orinoco, we don't feel much of that influence, but it's around us. And it's cool. I mean, you can walk the mall today at Joplin, and you can see many, many different nationalities, types of people. You can go to some of the larger churches in our area, and you'll see many, many different types of people. Because our world is a world where we are always at a crossroads. Travel is expensive, but relatively easy right now. I mean, I don't want to get political on you, but we have pretty open borders. Right? Okay? So it's pretty easy how we can see all this this mixed bag of stuff happening in our own lives. And what happened to Colossae was some people followed all kinds of rites and rituals in their spiritual life. And other people had this idea that angels and spiritual beings should be sought after and worshipped. And other people would bring in this idea that there's a special unknown knowledge that exists that we have to try and obtain in some way or search out in some way in order to be a more religious or spiritual person. And then there were others that would like to bring a little bit of this and 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 mix it all together to create one great big good religion. That was the problem in Colossae. And I don't know about you, but that is a problem in America or the modern day church. We want to pick and choose some of the good things that go over here, some of the good things that come from here, some of the ideas that come from here, and we want to try and make our own idea of what religion should be or theology should be or who God is or how God works or how the church should be or shouldn't be. That is an issue in the modern day world. So this is a letter that could really be written to Orinoco. It could be written to Joplin or Carthage or Carl Junction. It could be written to Kansas City, St. Louis. It could be written to you and I. And we, because we are living in a day, as you see there in that opening paragraph, we are living in a day when the church is falling to the same tricks of the enemy, the same problems. So Paul writes, and I love this first 8 verses. These are so cool. If you read them and you go back and you read Paul's other letters, you see Paul uses some choice words in this introduction, in this salutation or greeting that, well, I like to try and put my mind in what this Paul looked like and how Paul acted and just kind of put myself in his shoes. And as I read these first 8 verses, I see an excited Paul. Paul's a little giddy, if you will. He's a little woohoo! So the first 8 verses, he's really building them up. He says, we give thanks. We give praise is an actual better translation, probably, of that first 3 there. I am praising God for you. He's really excited. He's thankful for them. And he gives a list in these 8 verses of what he's thankful for. And you see in your outline there that I believe it's always good to butter up your audience before you kick him in the teeth. Now, most of you around here know that I don't do much buttering up. I just go right for the kicking part, right? Just slam it right at you. That's because I think you got to be nice every once in a while. But Paul is excited. He's not just patting him on the back, you know, setting him up for the great big kick. He's really jazzed about this stuff. And the first thing that he says up there in verse 2 is a word that he only uses here in all of his letters. Paul writes a lot of letters to the churches. 2/3 of our New Testament, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, da-da-da-da-da, all the way to Revelation, 2/3 of those books are most likely authored by this guy, Paul. So he's got a lot of words in your Bible, right? He writes and he introduces himself and he always either says grace and peace or peace and grace. Those are always constants in his letters. But only in this letter to the church in Colossae does he say, I'm writing to the saints and faithful brethren. He singles out that word. It's almost, I compare it as I studied this in the last couple of weeks, it's almost like Jesus when he was talking to Mary and at the tomb there and said, hey, listen, go tell the others and Peter. This is almost at the same level, if you will, of singling out. It's a really important detail that for most of the time, we'll just skip over this to the saints and the faithful. But Paul is making a point here. I am so grateful to you in Colossae because not only are you saints, not only are you born again, blood-bought believers. That's what the saint term means. Not only are you my brothers in Christ, but here's what I know about you. Remember, he never met them. He's getting this from Epaphras, and Epaphras' report to Paul about the church. And Epaphras evidently said, Paul, you got to understand, these are genuinely trustworthy. These are good folk. They put their mind to something. They put their mouth to something. They put their heart to something. They won't quit. Paul, these are dedicated, real deal people. I'm really concerned about them, Paul, because when they pursue something, they do it with great passion. Paul does not describe any other group of church people by this letter. He describes, by this word, he describes two other men. It's the only other time you'll see Paul use this term in his letters. He describes it of Timothy, the one who's with him right now, writing this letter from Colossae. Timothy was the pastor at the churches at Ephesus, the book we have, Ephesians. He describes Timothy as faithful, and he describes his own servant, Tychius. I think that's how you pronounce that Paul's servant, Tychius. Paul describes his own servant as a faithful minister and servant. So Paul doesn't throw this word around lightly. So he's grateful. So when we start thinking about, okay, all right, you know, Jesus shares the parable about teaching the disciples about being dedicated, being committed, being loyal, being trustworthy, being genuine, being faithful. And he, when he talks about handing out, and he says, a master went and gave a few talents here and a few talents here and a few talents here and told the people to now go and use those. You remember one of them dumped it in his backyard? And the others went and actually invested it and used it and brought back more than they had given. And Jesus said, well done, my good and faithful servant. But to the one who was a shrewd manager, he thought, and he just dumped it in the background so that when the boss came back, he could give him back only what he had given. And Jesus said, that ain't well done. That's not good. This is the idea that Paul is saying, you people are awesome. He's singling out this church and telling them they're awesome. Here's the question I have for the modern day church. For us today, do we keep our word? Would Paul look at the modern day church in America? Let's just pick on us in 2015, moving into 2016. Would Paul call us as a church, not just Ornogo, but the whole body? Would he call us faithful? He might pick out a few. But as a whole, could we say that the church in America is trustworthy, faithful, as in they will do what they say they will do? I can tell you as a pastor and talking to other pastors that the answer is no. I can tell you from being in ministry 15 years, which is not a very long time. It's five times the average in Missouri. But I can tell you that over the long haul, the majority of people poop out. The going gets tough. Things don't work out the way they think they should. There's always a greener pasture on the other side of the fence. Whatever it is, we as Christians, we have a hard time being faithful, as this word would describe. We can see that in many different areas. We can see that where in ministry areas within the church, where there's a big push of excitement around a new ministry and multiple people want to get involved, and they do, but then when they get involved and they realize it's, wow, this is not what I thought it was going to be, they bow out relatively quickly. We see that happen. Just not us. Every church sees that happen. It's a part of life. We see that when it comes to funding ministries. And, oh, this is a great ministry. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And people will fund it quickly. And then, but over time, when their budgets change or their attitudes change or their shiny things change or whatever it is, their money doesn't support it as much. Take it away from ministry and just look at our own lives. It's amazing, but you all know that statistically, the divorce rate is just as high in evangelical churches as it is outside of church life. It's just as high. Why is that? Same type of ideas is this trustworthiness or this faithfulness or this stick-to-itiveness is missing. Now, this is an amazing... Listen, He didn't describe the church in Ephesus this way. He didn't describe the church in Philippi this way. He didn't describe the church in Rome or Corinthians this way. He didn't. This church had something going for it, and it jazzed him. It made goosebumps stand on goosebumps. He was, ooh, yeah. I think it had a lot to do with Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, back when the church all began. And Peter reminds us, or Luke reminds us in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, that all that church came together and they all worked together. They all shared together. They all ministered together. They all gave of everything they have so that no one would have want. And chapter 2 of Acts, verse 47 says that that church, that group of people had favor with everybody in their community. Even the lost still respected the church. That's an amazing thought. And you know me, I'm one of those guys that when I look at Scripture, if it happened in Scripture, I'm looking for it to happen in real life. I want to see how those things play out. If they play out, where is the Bible coming to life? So the modern day church, even though it might not be huge, even though it might not be financially influential, it is still, in this case, highly respected. As in, people look to it for wisdom and direction and guidance because they know they're going to get the real deal from these people, and these people aren't going to be tossed by the wind. They're not going to be tossed by the new up-and-coming thing. They're going to be solid and stable. That's a description of the body of Christ and what we can be. And Paul heard that Colossae was this way, and it made him giddy. I got to tell you, when I see people who will not be blown by any just old whim of the world and will stand true to the convictions and Word of God in the church today, I get goosebumps on top of my goosebumps. When I see people who will make the sacrifices and I mean, literally be drugged through the ooey, pooey, stinky stuff, and yet still stand on the Word of God and the promise of God and not waver from it, I get excited. It's like KU winning another basketball championship. It's awesome. Doesn't happen very often. And I mean that both ways. About every 20 years, KU wins one. I'm a few years away from that. But at the same level, Paul only describes these people this way. Only these people. Would we be described this way is a serious question that I want to challenge us to strive to be like this. It made the Apostle Paul giddy. They were faithful. Second thing he talks about, I give thanks, I praise God the Father in verse 3, or verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ. He gave thanks for their faith in Christ. Not their works, not that they were awesome, not that they were great Bible scholars, not that they were passionate in their giving or that they were great prayer warriors. He says, I'm excited when I hear of your faith. Now, faith is the evidence of what is not seen and the substance of what is hoped for. So these people evidently had God working in them, and they were doing God-type things. They weren't doing man kind of things. They were doing God kind of things. Evidently, this little church in Colossae, or this group of believers, were gathered together, and Paul heard Epaphras say, you got to understand, these are people of faith, Paul. These are people who trust Jesus Christ and trust the teachings. You know, like Paul, when Jesus says, if you have the faith of a tiny little mustard seed, what can happen? And Paul says, well, you know, the scriptures say, and again, I'm playing this out in my head, and Paul would be very Jewish, and I don't have a Jewish accent. But Paul would say, you know, well, scripture states that Jesus, our Lord, said that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Epaphras, they're moving mountains, Paul. They are trusting for things that I didn't think were ever possible, but they are trusting. Paul, these are great people of faith. These are people, as you see in the outline there, that they've been drawn by the Father, Paul. Because, you know, the Bible says that no one comes to Christ unless the Father himself draws them. They didn't come to this realization on their own, Paul. These are people that have heard the Word, and the Word of God has drawn them, sucked them in, and they're right there. And Paul, they're so ready to hear more. And yet, Paul, they're being bombarded by the things of this world, and I can see that it's starting to take its toll. Go, Paul, what do I do? See, Epaphras was jazzed that these people were trusting and seeking and hungry for more of God. And Epaphras knew that the enemy was out there and he was going to throw turkey bacon at these people. Fake bacon, you know. Don't tell me you're turkey bacon people. No, turkey bacon is not bacon, right? Come on. Who eats turkey bacon? You guys are way... Am I talking to turkey bacon people? Thank God. Come on. That's fake. That's false. Don't eat that garbage. You go for the real pig. Thick and smoked. Throw some maple syrup on it. Real bacon. All right? He was worried. And yet Paul goes, okay, this is what I'm going to... I'm not going to hammer them. I'm going to praise them for their faith. I'm going to remind them that their faith is in Christ alone. And they didn't come to that on their own conclusion. Look at what he says. I am jazzed, verse 4, ever since I heard of your faith in Christ. He reminds them that it is not about all these other things that they're being bombarded with. He says it is all about Christ. Most of this letter is going to talk about the supremacy of Christ, the awesomeness of Christ, the onlyness of Christ. He's going to hammer that thought and hammer that thought. But before he hammers it, he says, I'm so thankful that you know Christ. He rejoiced at Christ in them. Did they have issues? Yes. You read this letter? And remember, it's a response to what Paul hears about them. So Paul, everything you hear Paul instructing them on, they're probably falling on the opposite side of that fence. Right? When he tells them to put on things, it's because they put on other things. When he tells them to put off things, it's because they put those things on and they need to, right? So this is a response to what's going on in their life. So he says, listen. It's not about what you are doing or aren't doing. It's about Christ. I want you to know that people rejoice because Christ is in you. I think the modern day church, I know sometimes we get hung up and forget. Paul praised God for those false teachers that would always come around his, they were like the birds that would come and feast on his droppings. He would come in and preach Jesus, and these others would come in, and these people, and they'd preach Jesus and. But Paul said, you know what? I praise God that they're preaching Jesus. Even though they're doing it for false gain, even though they're doing it because they don't really care about Jesus, they just want your money, or they want your time, or they want your attention, or they want the pleasure all themselves, I praise God because the name of Jesus is being proclaimed. There's a lot of false teachers in our world today. A lot of them. In every denomination you can think of. In every bookstore you want to go into that says, you know, whether it says Bible on it or not, and it says spirituality or not, there's a lot of false goober gunk out there. But even some of those guys will still tell people about Jesus. And whenever Christ is proclaimed, we can rejoice. And no matter how nasty the person is that comes to Christ, when they confess Christ as Lord, we can rejoice in that faith. I turned on the TV yesterday night, got home from Monday night. Yeah, got home Monday night, finished up, got cleaned up. Braden was in the shower, and I'm waiting my turn, so I thought, I'm just going to turn this TV on. It happened to be on Channel 12, Dancing with the Stars was on, and Gary Busey is on Dancing with... It's the only reason I'm going to watch Dancing with the Stars until that fool gets knocked off. Some of you might not know who Gary Busey is. Back in the day, he was a heck of... But he had way too much stuff injected into his blood. Whiffed up his nose and everywhere else. And now... But I hear tell Gary Busey shares his testimony about Jesus Christ all the time. And I heard a bit of it on Dancing with the Stars. And I just had to giggle. Because one eye's going this way, one eye's going that way. And half the time you don't know what the dude is saying. And he's reading off cue cards when he should. It's a hilarious thing. But Gary Busey, now I don't know anything about Gary Busey, whether he's truly a Christian or not. But when I hear him testify of Christ, I rejoice because there's a bunch of crazy people out there that will only listen to Gary Busey and think he makes sense. So if he preaches Jesus, you go. I don't recommend listening to Gary Busey very long. But, so this is the idea. You know what? Sometimes in the churches today, what do we do? In our own lives, what do? We see a person who's really, really, really messed up, and they make a profession of faith, and the first thing we do is, we'll see. That's not what Paul's doing, and he's writing to a messed up group of people. And I think we need to understand something, church, too, that the majority of the New Testament, starting in Matthew chapter 1 and going all the way to the last word and the last verse of the last chapter of Revelation, the majority of those sentences and words written on those pages are instructive words to people who are messing up. So we should expect, when we open God's Word, to be instructed and pointed to a place in our life where we need direction and wisdom and maybe even discipline. So Paul's writing to this, and he says, listen, I'm just praising God because you testify of Christ. You have faith in Christ. Now, it might not be very fruitful. We'll get there. But he says, but right now, I'm just jazzed that I am writing to a group of people who confess Christ. Because that's a great start. That's a great place to be. People who confess Christ. The third thing he says, and I'm jazzed because of your love. Verse 4, he says it. I'm jazzed because I've heard of your faith, and I'm jazzed because of your love for all the saints. That is a fruit of the Spirit, my friend. Remember, we were in Galatians. Galatians says the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first fruit that pops? Love. Matter of fact, some commentators would tell you that that is the fruit of the Spirit, love, and all those other things that are listed are parts of that fruit. Whatever. Okay. I'm the guy that believes if you don't love, you ain't going to be gentle. You're not going to be long-suffering or patient. What a word. So either way, it works for me. But Paul says, I am rejoicing not just because you have some love and not just because you love some people. You love all other brethren. You love the brethren. And you go and you study this word, and it is not a brotherly love. It is not a familiar love. It is a real love, which sometimes is a tough love. And the modern day church, we love to throw around the love word. We love to talk about how we love one another. But what we're really looking for is that brotherly, familial affection, that love. Man, just be my brother. Don't love me toughly. Just tell me everything's going to be okay. No, I don't want to tell you everything's going to be okay. If you're playing on the highway and there's a semi truck coming at you, I want to yank your hiney off the highway. If I can't get to you, I want to be screaming, throwing rocks at you, doing whatever I can to get your attention there. But see, the modern day church says, no, that's hate. For me to tell my friend who is a homosexual that the Bible says, and read it to him, and for someone to tell me, you really don't love that guy, because if you loved him, you would accept him. I'm talking to him, ain't I? I got my arm around him. I'm weeping with him. I accept him as a human being who needs great affection and love. I'm not going to pussyfoot around with him. Pardon my French if that's an offensive word to you. I'm going to look at him and go, dude, you know I love you. You know I do. I've wept with you. I've paid your empire bills. I've sat at your bedside when you were vomiting. You know I love you. So if I really love you, I'm going to share this with you. You know the God that you say you love says this is wrong and it will lead to your destruction. And someone tells me that's hate. If I have a mom or a dad or an aunt or an uncle, I mean, I right now I have a precious family member who is delving deeply into the dark occult world, and she's only 10. I love that little girl. I was there when she was born. I've changed her nasty green and yellow diarrhea diaper that went all the way up her back. Even got it on my hands and didn't vomit. I've hugged her. I've sung the happy birthday to her. I've kissed her on the... She's wrapped her arms around me and told me how much she loves her Uncle Darren. We were tight until I walked into her house this past weekend. I was like, what is this? And she told me what all this is. I'm like, how many of these things do you have? And she told me how many. And I said, and what do they mean? And she told me what they meant. And I shuddered. It was all the occult. It was all dark. It was all. Ugh. And her mom says, oh, we're so worried that she's going to go gothic on us. It's too late. She hasn't. She's not going. She's done. Gone. She's wanting to dye her hair black. All she wanted for give me black. My favorite color is black. Black, black. Her dad thinks it's cute. Oh, Pastor, you're just overreacting. It's just a stage. You know, okay, tell me that when I've already dealt with kids who have gone here and now 18, 19, 20-year-old, and most of the ones that I've dealt with have already committed suicide. Tell me not to worry. It's just a stage. I love this girl. I love her parents. So I didn't keep my mouth shut. But I did it in a loving way. I did it in a way throughout. When she got the presents the next day, 8 of the 9 presents were more of these things. I'm like, so what is this? And she gave me the name. Oh, so this girl is actually a werewolf. Yeah. And what are her superpowers? Oh, she eats people. And this is good. Oh, she only eats bad people. How does she know the difference? So I mean, I'm just talking to this girl. I'm trying in front of her parents, for her parents who are PhDs, piled high and deep in the world. Please, would you listen to your daughter? Oh, no, Pastor. You're being judgmental. You're going over the top. But that's love. Jesus looked at a woman at a well who had more than one husband and more than one partner and said, stop it. Jesus looked at a woman who had people around her who wanted to kill her because she was known for her business. And when they all walked away, he looked down at her, put his hand, said, come on. Now as you go, stop it! Is that judgmental? Is that hateful? No, that's love. You go to the one who is broken or hurting or misled or deceived or fallen in sin. And the Bible says you go for the purpose of restoration. You don't go as a Topeka Baptist. You don't go as one of them freaks that think they're so great and hot and says that God hates people and that God hates you and God... No, no, you go to them with the love of Christ because you've experienced that love. Paul was jazzed because these people did that. He saw the fruit of the Spirit oozing through them. And the next one, look at what he says. Because of the hope, verse 5. I'm praising God because there's hope. Hope in you. Look at that. The hope of which is laid up for you. Now, this is awesome. They were faithful. That was something that they could actually, it could be seen in them. The faith in Christ was heard about them, and the fruit was seen through them. But all of a sudden, this thing, hope, Paul, this has nothing to do with them. They can't walk around with this expression on them. This is something that Paul says, this is the promise of God, and I am rejoicing in the promise of God over your life. Even though you're messed up, Colossae, even though you got some stuff you got to put on and some stuff you need to take off, even though you are headed down the wrong path in many different areas, Paul says, I am jumping up and down because I know something you might not know. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, this is when people look at me like I'm nuts when I'm doing counseling and telling them, this is exciting. And they're looking at me, no, this is hell. You don't understand. I'm miserable. You don't understand. I have no passion. You understand. I want to kill somebody. I want to throat punch him or her or whatever. I just hate. And I'm going, yeah, this is great. And they look at me like I'm a freak. This is what Paul's doing. Epaphras, remember, these people have hope. Not in themselves, not in their circumstances, not in their environment, but they have hope that is in them. Look at what Paul says about this hope. And Peter says it, and the whole Bible says this. I just give you a quickie outline. The Greek word, there's absolutely no uncertainty in this hope. It is a guarantee. And I got to tell you, and I've said this more than once this week, this is where the church fails. We don't have this kind of, we don't live this kind of hope. We don't. We got this kind of hope. Cross our fingers, if I cross my legs, if I cross my eyes, if I dot my teeth, if I do enough right things. No, hope here is the uncertain. No uncertainty. Uncertainty is gone. It's the guarantee. Peter talks about it as a living hope. We've talked about this in our Sunday school class. It is a building hope. The hope that you have today is bigger than the hope you have tomorrow. God builds this hope in your life. You know how He builds this hope in your life? Troubles. Troubling situations. Trials. Persecution. So if you're not facing troubles and trials and persecution in your life, guess what? You got about that much hope. But when you face these things and you realize you're not alone, and Paul tells the church in Corinth that God will put you in places where He will show up and bring you through, your hope will begin to build. Because you've seen God do, so you know He can. And when you know He can, you will begin to look for where He is. And where you see Him is working, or however you want to say that, Kevin. How do I say that right? Is working, are working, at now, present, right now, whatever. Where He is doing it, that will cause you to know that He will. That's hope. That's hope. It's a word related to faith, which is the evidence of that which is unseen. Most of us in the modern day world want to live in what is seen. This is what I know because I can feel it. This is what I know because I can touch it. This is what I know because I can wrap my mind around it. This is what I know because I can. I have the evidence of it. I can grab onto it. No, that's not what faith is. Read your Bible. The Bible says that faith is not things you can hang on to, that you can grasp and understand and physically. No. Faith is the evidence of what's not there. How do I know it's there? Hope. I know heaven is real. I don't need a 90-second movie to prove to me that heaven is real. Or a movie about 90 seconds, whatever. And I'm not bad-mouthing the movie. Right? My God's not dead. I didn't need a movie to prove it to me. I'm not bad-mouthing the movie. But you understand, my faith is not wrapped up in the earthly, touchy, temporary realm. My hope and faith is built on what is unseen. Paul is expressing his great excitement because these people have hope that comes from God. Why else would Epaphras leave the church, travel all the way to Rome where Paul was? I mean, Paul was in prison for what? Preaching Christ. What was Epaphras? A preacher. You think maybe in the back of Epaphras' mind he might have thought, if I go to a preacher who's in jail to get advice because I want to preach. Anybody here, I mean, of course, I think I'm the only reverend in the room right now. If God said, I want you to go find that Pastor Saeed dude, you don't think for a minute in the back of my head I'd be going, but he's in jail for being a Christian. Why do you want me to go there? Chances are I'm probably going to get tossed in right next to him. Is that really what you want from me, God? Epaphras is headed to Paul, where Paul's in prison. Pretty good shot Epaphras might be in some trouble too. But Epaphras goes, you know what? I got something that's bigger than this. I got a hope that comes from God. He knew the old Hebrew there in Psalm 43:5. My hope, 2 Thessalonians, Paul reminds, is received by grace. I can't get hope on my own. My hope is secured by the resurrection of Christ. It is not secured by me being good or being better tomorrow than I was today. My hope is not secured in my pastorate. My hope is not secured in my preaching, thank God. My hope is not secured in my prayer life or my tithing or my sacrificial offerings. My hope is secured in the fact that Christ is not in the tomb. That is huge. My hope is secured in the resurrection. My hope, he says, actually produces joy. Now, Psalm 146:5, you can go there, and I wrote those down for you because I'm not going to teach on them, but you need to go there and read these extra verses and stuff because when you start reading these things, you realize that joy, more times than not in the Bible, joy is expressed in the midst of a storm. Joy is expressed in the midst of a very, very, very difficult battle. Joy, more times than not, is expressed in poopy circumstances rather than rainbow and gumdrop circumstances. And yet, for the most of us in the church today, we think joy comes with a beautiful sunrise, and birds singing in the air, and the perfect temperature coffee with my perfect thin mint creamer, and everything. Whoa. That's not the expressed joy in the Bible. The expressed joy in the Bible comes in the midst of the greatest storms. That's where hope is found. Completed at Christ's return. And Paul rejoiced because why? Because of these things. For them. They might not be experiencing them. They might not even know them. But Paul was like, oh man, you got to understand. You guys are going to face great trials. But here's the kicker. That's where you're going to find hope. If, let me bring it all to a conclusion. If you go back up to verse 2 and you're found faithful. If we give up and we quit in the midst of the storm, where's the hope? Fifth thing, they heard, huh, this is so cool. You think, well, that just is a given. No, this is not a given. The good news, they received the gospel. Now, the word gospel, you know, means good news. I don't know if you know that it actually is in the culture that Paul was writing to and in that day of the New Testament, the word gospel or the term good news was only used, really, really, truly only used when it came to the point of bringing news from the war front, the home, back to the home from the front of the war, that victory had been attained. So when you think of the gospel of good news, you got to realize that it is a war term and it means our side won, our soldiers won, we have victory. It came in the form of a note, generally. Maybe a lone soldier coming back. You might not see your loved ones yet. You might not even know if your soldier that went off to war was dead or alive. But you do know that victory is... You weren't at the front, but you know victory. And you begin to celebrate and walk and live like you are victorious. This is the idea. When Paul says you heard the gospel, it is the idea of you have received the good news. You have received the news that you are victorious. Even though you don't see the crown, you don't experience the spoils like they are up there. You might not even be severely wounded, but you are victorious. And you notice in the notes there that the numbers of times that the gospel is presented on any given day in this world, more people don't receive than do. And he's writing to who? The church. How many of us hear the words but don't experience the victory? These all kind of work backwards too. You know why we don't experience the victory? More times than not, it's because we're not faithful. And because we haven't been faithful, then we haven't experienced the release or the victory through the trial, which means our hope is diminished, if at all, there. And these all add together and work together. They're all additive. They're all tied together. The last one is the fruit of the gospel. This is the fruit of the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 6. It's come this truth has come to you, and it's been in all the world, and now, he says in verse 6, it's bringing forth fruit, and it is bringing forth fruit here, in you, he says. The gospel, the fruit of the gospel. This is a phrase for the talk about the growth of the church. This is used back in Luke's testament of Acts, where it says that the church was added to daily, that the kingdom was added to daily. This is exponential growth. This is disciples making disciples. What a wild, crazy idea. You want to know of a disciples making disciples? It's a 9-year-old during VBS going into his pastor's office saying, I want Christ. And he received Christ. And then about 3 hours later, he's standing out here. Now, 3 hours is a long time in new believer life, right? He's got 3 Greek courses under his belt. He's preached 17 sermons. He knows Hebrew, Aramaic. He knows all 66 books of the Bible. He knows every apostles' creed there can be known to man. This dude is on fire because he's prolific in the Word, right? He's 3 years old in Christ, plus he's 9. And what's he doing out here on the front porch? He's making 2 other disciples the same way he was made. Oh, and then we have this new believers class. Wow, an interesting concept. People gathering together, trying to figure out how to walk with Christ and how to do this thing and all the different facets and doing things together and going together and working together. And lo and behold, in that new believers class 2 Sundays ago, we got a new believer who'd been sitting in there with other new believers, but wasn't a new believer yet, but needed to be a new. You get my feeling here? He's jazzed because he sees disciples making disciples. These people were messed up. And yet they still were able to share their faith. They weren't Hebrew or Greek scholars. They had Epaphras. Had not been to seminary. Had a few months, maybe a year's training, some people say, with Paul, and then was left to it. Hey, you know what Christ has done in your life. Here's some Epaphras, some paper with some notes jotted down from Paul, and here's a few letters, and here you got the Old Testament stuff, and oh, by the way, you also got this thing called the Holy Spirit. Trust Him. And just walk in Him. I don't know what that looks like. Epaphras, just do it. And when you come up with a hard time, do what Epaphras did. Find you a spiritual daddy. I'm having a hard time. I got this situation I'm dealing with. What do you think I should do, Paul? Look at these people. These are awesome people, but man, they messed up. They got some issues. The devil's beating the tar out of us in many different areas. Paul, what do I do? And that spiritual daddy said, here's what you do. And he walked him through it. He reminded Epaphras of what God had been doing and what God was doing in their life to show that Epaphras that God will continue to do. It's the same thing you and I got, church. Every one of us in this room knows God has done. Which causes us to trust that surely He can. Which ought to motivate us to look to where He is working so that we can see that He will work. I want to be not just known as a saint, a born-again, blood-bought believer. I want the title faithful. I do. I don't mean that selfishly or pig-headedly or conceitedly. I mean, Paul didn't throw that word around but 3 times. Must be serious. Must be powerful. Must come with great strength. And it must bring great joy. Father, help us. Because, Lord, we're saints. We trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. We believe that His sacrifice on the cross, His death for ours, He took on our sin that we might be righteous. He died on that cross and was buried, and yet 3 days later, Father, You rose Him again by Your glory that we could walk in newness of life. We trust that work of Christ, Father. But Lord, are we faithful? Show us, God, where we're not. Don't let us rest where we are. Draw us closer. May we hunger for you, your word. May we hunger to be people who find favor with all in our frame, in our circle of influence. Change us, God, that we would be like this. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, y'all just, did we just like lose half a thing of lights? Okay, whew. Thought that was like a prophetic symbol of